We're going to be reading today from the book of Ruth. The series of Ruth continues. We're going to be reading from chapter 2 today, moving to chapter 2. And it says here in chapter 2, I'm not sure what it's on your Bible or in your Bible app, what page it is on, but Ruth 2, we'll begin at verse 1, and we will go down through verse 12 today. Again, before I read this, though, I'm going to encourage you, if you have been a part of these last few weeks, that I hope that you've read through to the end of the story. I hope you have gone home and done some of your homework and read through the rest of the book. Ruth is a very short book here towards the beginning of the Old Testament, and it's only 4 chapters long, but it would help give context to you as we continue to work through this. But if you've not been a part of our last few weeks as we've been laying the foundation for the study of Ruth, you can jump in today. We're only in chapter 2, and so we're going to be picking up moving forward from today. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Now again, if you're here today for the first time, and you're saying, who are these people? Who is this Naomi? Who is this Elimelech? I've never met anyone named Elimelech. Well, you have to go back and listen to the tapes of our last sermons. Okay, no, these are some characters. Naomi, Boaz, who we're just getting introduced to, are some of the key characters in this short story. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Second time that's been noted here in this paragraph. Okay. So just when Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters, "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they answered. Boaz asked the overseer of the harvesters, "Who does that young woman belong to?" The overseer replied, "She is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." And she came into the field and has remained here from morning until now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting, and follow along after the women. I have told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water of the jars the men have filled." At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground, and she asked him, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?" And Boaz replied, "I have been told all about you, what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came here to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have now come to take refuge." That section here, as moving into chapter 2, is a key section. It's a turning point here in the story of what's going on here for Ruth and Naomi. Again, a little backstory for those who were not here in weeks past. The story begins with a woman named Naomi. And she has a husband. His name is Elimelech. You heard his name mentioned. They lived in the area of Judah in Israel near Bethlehem, and they worked on their small family farm there. But a famine comes, and they have to leave. They move across the river, the Jordan River, over into the area called Moab, them and their two sons. Two sons who were getting close to being adults, and so after a few years of working there in Moab and finding a way of surviving, Elimelech dies, but Naomi still has her two sons to provide for her, and they're working the farm. The two boys marry two local girls there from Moab, Ruth being one of them. But after a short time, both of the sons also die, and so Naomi, Ruth, and the other daughter-in-law are left without their husbands, and really the patriarch of their family, because Elimelech is gone and the boys are not ready, are not going to be able to take over. And so they're left in a very challenging place for that time. Again, the world is quite different 3,000 years ago than it is today, and the systems of caring for those who are in need are quite different than what we have today. There wasn't any government safety net for people who found themselves in a hard spot like this, on a farm, barely surviving, and now the providers are all gone. And so Naomi makes a decision to return to Bethlehem. At the close of last week's lesson, we saw that one of the girls, Ruth, decides to go back with her. And so that's where we pick up the story today. I'd like to just jump into, look at the very last. This would be in the verse previous to what I read for you today. It says, "So Naomi returned from Moab and accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning." This is significant, and it's funny how the Bible sometimes does this. It falls into some really specific details that, for you and me, big deal, okay? It's happening as the barley harvest is starting. But that is a key piece of the storyteller's rendering for us, as we're going to see how not only God provides for Ruth and Naomi, but how God's people are called to provide for those who find themselves in a difficult spot. When there's someone who is crushed by the circumstances of life, it is not for the church to turn a blind eye. When someone is devastated because circumstances have come that they did not expect, and all of a sudden now their world's upside down, it is not a time for the church to abandon them. No, this is the opportunity where the church actually becomes the church, where the church becomes what it was designed to be. And we're going to see that here as chapter 2 begins to unfold in the midst of this little story about a woman who lived a long, long time ago. In verse 22 there, as we see on the screen, it says the barley harvest was about to begin. This means it was early spring. The barley harvest was the first of the harvest throughout the harvest season. It would be the first crop that would be brought in probably about April when this was taking place. And so it puts it into the spring. Later it will be followed up. We'll see that we move from this harvest into the wheat harvest, which is going to take us into the summer. And so this story that we're going to read here today is caught right in this time frame. But it's significant that this is when these two women, destitute as they are, arrive back at Naomi's home in Bethlehem. Okay, so how would someone survive if they had no means of providing for themselves? This would become the question that any society had to wrestle with. If they were going to care for those who couldn't provide for themselves, how would they be provided for? And in this day, in this place, amongst these people, the Hebrews, the Jews, this is how they did it. The Old Testament law, and I know most of you probably haven't read too much of the Old Testament law recently, but Scott and our men's group, we just finished the summer going through Deuteronomy, and we got a whole bunch of those 613 laws in the Old Testament. There were some laws about how we were to care for not only the land, but also for those around us. And this is important for us because the laws of the harvest that God put in the Old Testament were important for this purpose. It was going to teach the people not only about how to trust God for the harvest, but also how to begin to care for those beyond themselves. We're going to pick up here in Leviticus 23. This is where it first shows up, this idea of how that when you harvest your field, I know most of you are not farmers, but this in this day, they were all farmers, okay? And so this is what they were to do. When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field, rather, or gather the gleanings from your harvest, going back through a second time to get what you didn't get on the first pass. No, leave them, why? Leave them for the poor and the foreigner who reside among you. I am the Lord your God. This becomes a big theme as it continues to move through the laws of the Old Testament. If you go into the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see that there is a phrase that comes up. He is talking about how it is that we are to care for the foreigner, for the fatherless and for the widow. This phrase, for the foreigner, for the fatherless, and for the widow, comes up 9 times throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And that's the most anywhere in the Bible it comes, but it's all in Deuteronomy, talking about what it means to be godly people. That's what Deuteronomy is all about. It is a law given to the people as they come into the promised land so that they become a distinct people, different than the communities around them. One of those distinctions will be how you care for those around you. In Deuteronomy 24, it says, when you are harvesting your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back and get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. So that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. He goes on and talks about what to do in your olive grove, what to do in your grape vineyards, and it's always the same. Leave part of what is provided for the foreigner, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And then he concludes with this thought, remember that you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do it. So all of these laws that are harvest laws are intended to do a couple of things. One, teach us that we're not to simply go and try to squeeze every ounce of provision out of the land that we are working for our own benefit, but that we are to allow that land to provide for us and trust God that He will provide for us, even if we leave some of the field still there, so that those who are in need can be provided for as well. You see this over and over again, not just in the harvest mandates, but also in other things, the giving mandates, the tithing mandates. These are opportunities for us, a base survival in a society was questionable, and yet they were invited to trust that God would provide, that He would provide not only what they had need for, but also more so that they could respond in thankfulness to God. And notice what it is that's going on here. Notice that what they say that is happening, there's a couple of reasons why they should. One, so that God will bless you. Maybe you haven't had a field to harvest that you've left some of the gleanings available for those who were poor. But maybe when you thought about giving out of your own income, tithing to the church, that's been a challenge, a struggle for you. And it's going to be rooted in the same concept that as we learn to trust in God's provision rather than thinking that we have to provide for ourselves, it is then that God can begin to bless us. It is then not that He gives more because we're getting a reward for it, but there is something in the recognition that God can provide and will bless us. And also, he says, remember that you were once slaves, that you were once in a place of dependence. You were once in that spot yourself. Do not forget that if not for the grace of God, so go I. When we see those around us who are hurting, that could be us if not for the grace of God. And we need to then not look with a jaundiced eye, but with a compassionate look, even as God looks with compassion. Okay, that was a long introduction. I know you guys didn't come here expecting to get the laws of gleaning from the Old Testament. None of us going to go home today and say, boy, I'll have to treat my field differently. I'll have to harvest my crops differently. How's those walnuts coming, Kelly? Yeah, we're not going to do that. That's not the point. The point is that gives us context because that's where we find our heroine, Ruth, here. She comes back, she comes to Israel. She had not been from there. She is the foreigner. She is the Moabite. She is the other. And she comes back along with her mother-in-law, and they have nothing. They have absolutely nothing. They go back to the family plot of land, but it's not been tended for 10, 20, maybe 25 years. We don't know. It's not going to produce anything for a while. And yet they come back. They have nothing. What does Ruth do? She says, I will go out into the fields. I will walk behind the harvesters. I will pick up whatever they leave behind. Whatever they drop on the ground, I will pick that up. And we will live on whatever God provides through this gleaning process. This is how we will provide. There, verse 3, there it is. So Ruth went out. She entered a field and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz. Ah, Boaz. For those who have been reading ahead, you know he plays a significant part in this story. Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband. So there's a family connection with this guy, though Ruth doesn't know it. And there is a provision that is being provided to her because of the laws of the Israelites. Because of these laws and Boaz's faithfulness to those laws, Ruth finds a place in the fields to begin to provide for herself. Okay, I'm going to jump. Okay. Last couple of weeks, we have been talking about a word, a Hebrew word, and you got to get it deep in your throat here to get it right, okay? The word is, I got to go deeper, Chayel. Chayel. There we go, I got it. Can you try it with me? Chayel. All right, is that good, Scott? All right, excellent. And we've talked in weeks past, again, okay, this idea of chayel, meaning someone who is exceptional or excellent or is something that is to the epitome of whatever that thing is. This is a word in Hebrew that has a couple of different meanings, but it's always about this is the epitome. A warrior can be a warrior, but if he's really the most valiant, you would call him a chayel warrior. Or a treasury might be great, but if it's really the biggest treasury, then you would call it a chayel treasury. So when we talk about a person whose character is chayel, we're talking about this is something really special. These people are off the charts. There's something about them that we are going to recognize. Last week, we talked about Ruth and how she was recognized as being a person of chayel, noble character, exceptional character, a person of exceptional, just of excellence. And we see here that same word, though it is only used twice in the Old Testament for an individual, one is for Ruth, the other is for Boaz. In the verse 1 in chapter 2, it says, "Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing." That's how our English versions render that. And that's a good way of saying it. He clearly had standing in his community. But it really misses the whole chayel aspect of what an exceptional individual this was. He was from the clan of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. But this should be a flashing light for us to say, what is it about this guy that is going to be on display, that is going to be worth emulating? And it should draw our attention here to see how Boaz operates. Because there's going to be something in the character of Boaz revealed in this story. We're going to get a piece of it today. Something about the character of Boaz revealed in this story that is something that you and I as kingdom people are invited to emulate. That we too are invited to have this kind of character, to be this kind of distinctive from the world around us. And that's what we're going to see here going on in this. So what makes him excellent? What about this character that we will want to emulate? Okay, let's start with this. There's a few things as we go through the story, but for chapter 2, there's one in particular I want to look at. Notice the way as he and Ruth meet for the first time. Let's just focus our attention on the character of Boaz. How does he interact with her? He sees her in the field, working in his field, walking behind the harvesters that he pays, doing the work of collecting as one who is a foreigner, widow, or fatherless. And she actually is all three. And he wants to know who she is. What does the overseer say about her? Did anyone catch it? The overseer says she is the Moabite. The Moabite. When you hear that she is a Moabite, that says to Boaz that she is an outsider. She is a foreigner. She is not one of us. She doesn't really belong here. You know, a lot of times we get labels like this. We feel that sense of not belongingness. We get that sense of not fitting somewhere, and it's an awful feeling. And that is how the community right now is looking at this character, Ruth. You know, she is not to be treated. She may likely be a threat. She certainly is a burden. Have you ever felt like people saw you that way? It's a terrible place to be. She was a Moabite. The Moabites and the Israelites didn't get along. If any of you have read through the book of Judges recently, anyone read through the book of Judges? Yes. Okay, I know some of you are just dealing with the book of Judges like it's the best thing on earth, and it's not. But it's okay. It's a great book. You'll see oftentimes there are battles, skirmishes, things going on across these borders. The Moabites come and they do this raid. The Israelites do this retribution. There's fighting going on between these two groups of people. And so she is part of the enemy. I mean, think about that in the Middle East today. What happens if people cross borders from one another? Are they trusted? Are they valued? Are they served? No, oftentimes it is with such suspicion that this person, this Moabite, is undeserving of our trust. She's undeserving probably of our care. She is even undeserving of a name. She doesn't have a name yet. Catch that. Interesting. And she's vulnerable. She's vulnerable. She probably feels, again, we all understand this because we sometimes feel that way. That maybe we feel like we're a burden that's not worth being cared for, or that we're not deemed as being worthy of either God's love or maybe the love of somebody else. We're not viewed, we don't feel like we're being valued by those around us who want to value us, or maybe we feel isolated because something has happened that causes us to now be separated. And in that separated, we feel vulnerable. You know, who are the vulnerable around us? I mean, you could look around. You know, is it the grieving who feel isolated because their connection has now gone? Is it the sick? Is it those going through treatments who cannot be maybe be with others because of their immune system being discounted? You know, are there people around? We talked about this last year about the children who are being trafficked in the world around us, and how vulnerable kids are in general, but especially those who have been now targeted by the evil of our world. And say, how is it that we begin to respond to those brokenness, to those who feel isolated, damaged, or vulnerable? Those are the labels that Ruth bears as the story begins. But we see what Boaz does. So walk with me just briefly here, folks. I'll try to run through this quickly. Because Boaz relabels her. This is going to be key for the rest of the story. That this one who was called a Moabite, this one who was called the outsider, this one who was called to be less than because she is now demeaned or diminished. Boaz relabels her. When Boaz speaks to her, what does he call her? Hey, you Moabite? No. What's he call her? My daughter. And what does that word say to someone who feels they are isolated, who feels they are vulnerable, who feels that they have no standing, no place? That says that they matter. It says that you're one of us. It says that you are seen, that you are valued. You know, last week and every first Friday of the month, we take a group down to D Street. I don't want to just blow our horn for this. We're just one of many groups that go down to D Street Shelter to serve dinners to the homeless who are residing for the time there. And it's one thing to say we're going to come and provide dinner, but I've seen our team at work, and they are amazing at this. They provide a dinner. And I'm told that the residents like our dinners better than anybody else's. So keep it up. But beyond that, then we have a group that comes out as the dinner is being served and either eats or just simply sits down and talks with the residents who are there, able to take time to sit down, to hear their story, to look into their eyes, to say, in a sense, without using the word daughter, to say, you are seen, you are valued, you are cherished enough that you are worth my time. And that's a powerful, powerful ministry for someone who maybe you don't even know their name. What's going on here, what Boaz does is he gives her a place. He gives her provision that she's not going to starve to death. And he gives her protection. Notice he says, and I've already told my guys, hands off. Why do you have to say that? Because if he didn't, she would have been a target. She would have been an easy prey for the others in that group. But Boaz moves in a way that says those who seem most vulnerable need our care in a way that he says, I am giving it. And he just gives it away. He just provides that cover, that space, that place of safety. He takes his status as a man of good standing, an insider in this community, and he says, I'm going to give it to you so that you too have standing, so that you too have a place. Now, Boaz does something here that's amazing. It's almost indicative of the gospel to us that while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do for us? He died for us to give us a place, not a place that we deserved, but a place that his love desired for us to receive that we might be fulfilled. We see Boaz moving in a way that is so gospel-like, so God-like. And he says that is how we as humans are designed to be and that we as the church are called to be. And yet often we come up short of that, don't we? Two verses real quick, and I'm going to wrap up, I promise. I really am. Two verses real quick for us. First one is this. Comes out of Ephesians 2. Now, we've heard this, and we love this verse in chapter 2, verse 8, where it says that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It is not from ourselves. It is a gift of God, okay? It's not by our works, so we can't earn it, so we can't somehow boast about it. But this is the point. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. For all those who sometimes wonder, do I have any reason to be? Is my purpose simply to eat up space and eat up time until my clock runs out? No, each of us has a purpose. No one here is a mistake. There is not a single one of us who is an accident. There is not a single one of us who is of no account. In God's eyes, he looks down and he sees us and he calls us his handiwork. That should give us something of status. And then the second verse I want to go to is going to be the same idea that is going to give us a place. It's going to give us a place not based on our performance, which can sometimes come and go, but it's going to be based on the fact that we have a Father in heaven who calls us his own. And it comes out of 1 John 3:1, where we are reminded, see how great the love the Father has lavished on each and every one of us, that we should be called the children of God. And not just called the children of God, but that is exactly what we are. Friends, you see, this is the kind of imaging that Boaz extends to Ruth, and this is the kind of messaging that God wants to give to each of us. And once we begin to receive this grace, then we are called to be God's kingdom people to extend that grace to the other children of God we come across. You know, I love that phrase. I've heard it a number of times in a number of contexts, that you will never look into the eyes of a person whom God does not love. And so as we look around us, how is it that we, as bearers of his grace, can now share it with those who are in those places of deep hurting, knowing that God cares for them, but maybe they can't feel it. So how can we be the hands and feet of Jesus to them will be our mission this week. Father, I thank you for this book and for the way that it begins to reveal to us your heart, not only for us, but for your heart for others through us. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, not only eyes to see you and eyes to see how you see us, but eyes to see the role that we might play to be a gift and a blessing, a Boaz to one who is broken, a bridge to hope for one who has fallen into despair. Father, give us the ability to connect, not only in deeply to the love that you've given into our hearts, but to connect with those who are also, their love tank is empty. God, open our eyes, open those doors, enable us to be your hands and feet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.